What you probably cannot make out from a distance is the Eiffel Tower. The Eiffel Tower. There it is in all of its glory. How do you feel about that? Yeah. It's not great and grand and glorious and amazing the way that you would expect it to be. In fact, it's actually just the first step of what is actually literally, you can see there, 692 steps across three volumes of what is the largest commercially available Lego set you can buy. It has 10,001 pieces, and you can see this is just step one. And so the glory of what you should be beholding right now is just kind of meh, right? It's just meh if I leave it at step one. And if you could just take this here for a minute and look at this as what the Israelites have done. They return back to the land, there's celebration, and they immediately begin to worship the Lord because they return back, and we find out it's in the seventh month, and that's this month that demands a lot of Israel in terms of observation of feasts. There's actually three feasts, and so they first construct an altar, and the altar's the thing they needed at all to commune with God. And so they make this first step and they lay it down. And then since that point, after that, they do the altar and then they lay foundations and leave it at step one in its inglorious state. And yet they've walked around life thinking, look how good we've done. Look at all we've accomplished in our greatness. And so what we're actually looking for is, when do they get to this last step where they construct the whole thing and they put it together as God instructed them to do? Well, they don't get to that point in a way that we would appreciate as them fully accomplishing that goal without God's help. And so the reason why we're meant to have this up and down journey through the book of Ezra is to see that God was always pushing their anticipation forward towards a time where things would be perfected. And that would be the messianic expectation, the Messiah would come and he would occupy the temple and he would be king. And so we're all looking forward to that moment. So let me catch you up just real quick. Last week, Haggai, the first message consisted of, consider your ways, right? You've been in the land, you've had time, but you've not made a good use of your time. So think about this, because you think that right now the time has come for you to build your houses, and yet that's not actually the case. So let me get to that portion. I believe I have it, but if not, I'll read it for you. It's in Haggai 1:6. He says, you've sown much and you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. And so Haggai paints a picture of futility. There's a kind of futility that's occupying the lives of Israel as they've laid the foundation and then they've just left it at step one. And God says, my house lies in ruins while your houses are being built up, and you've made nice with them, and you've actually done that by way of stealing materials from God's house to build your own way. And so Haggai says, consider your ways. And then his rebuke is to put them back towards what God said. God is with you. Now go back to work. He says, go up in the hills, procure the wood that's needed, and get back to work. And so that's where we leave off in Haggai chapter 1. So now let's go to Ezra chapter 5. And I'll again read the first two verses so we can get why we're jumping to Haggai. So it says, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who is over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So as they return back to the work, it says there distinctly that those two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, come back to the land, and they're supporting the people to accomplish this task. So before we continue this morning, let me pray and we'll get to the rest of the text. Father, I ask that you would help me now to get out of the way, that I would just be a vessel this morning to communicate your word. God, you've already spoken, and this word is spirit breathed. It is perfect. It's useful. So use it this morning to fill us, to rebuke us, to shape us, to encourage us. Help us to see in the mirror of your word this morning. Give us the soft hearts that can receive what we see that's out of place. And as James says, let us take note of the reflection and then not just walk away, but have it do something to transform us, that we might become more like your Son, that we can bring you glory in our service. So help us to do this. We love you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Haggai has communicated to the people, hey, consider your ways, because if you look at those, you will see something. And so if you want to summarize Haggai, the first set of prophecies, the first words that he gives from God, it's a past-looking, a rear-view-looking thing. And he says, notice how things weren't as good as you wanted them to be, how it was futile for you. And when you wanted to work hard and reap the benefits of your work, it just wasn't satisfying. It wasn't fulfilling. And so there's a rear-view kind of aspect that you're supposed to look presently and have that be informed by what's in the past. And now for the next two prophecies, it's going to be sort of present-looking, informed by the future. Not future-looking, informed by the present, which is how we generally do things. Meaning, we take a look at what exists now, and we look at what we want to accomplish, and then we decide whether or not we'll take the steps necessary to make that happen. And what prophecy does, helpfully for us, is it gets to the future, points out an already accomplished or willed thing by God, so that it informs our present way of walking in that, to accomplish that. So one motivates the other based on what we hope to get done versus what will be, therefore we need to be obedient to make sure that gets accomplished. And so that's where Haggai's going to look at the present, but also point towards a future aspect of what's going to come in this temple. So consider the present in light of the past. That's last time. Now, chapter 2, consider your ways. Consider the present in light of the future glory. So here we go in Haggai chapter 2. And let me get there. Now, you can look in your own Bibles, but I'll also have it on the screen. Are you ready? Nope, two of you are ready. So you can read off the screen, but you should also check my work here. Here we go, Haggai chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Now, we'll stop commentary, continue on commentary. So I just want you to notice again, this is the seventh month, and what it's not coincidental, it's providential, that now here they are in the seventh month, probably some 18 years later from when they had laid the foundations. And so here we are. It's not that God tells you to go back to where you started, but he wants you to pick up where you left off. And that's exactly what they get the opportunity to do, to go back and pick up where they left off after they had laid the foundations of the altar. And they should have just continued along in obedience, but they had not. This happens to also be the same month where Solomon had dedicated his temple. And so we see Haggai beginning to give prophecy about the temple, about the house of the Lord. And so that's all given the context, very importantly, in that first verse. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, which tells us it's at the end of that Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, where all of Israel, all the males were required to gather in Jerusalem and build temporary shelters to commemorate the time in the wilderness where God had taken care of them, and it was purely by his provision. And so they observed this festival, and then on the 21st day of that month, that's a Sabbath day, a high Sabbath for that feast, this is when Haggai begins to then prophesy to the people about the house of God. He's got everybody's attention because they've gathered there for this particular feast. And so here they are. And he says, now, I want you to answer a question. Who's left now at this point that has seen this house in its former glory? So the question here is, I want you to behold, because here they are gathered, if you will, outside of this, when they should have been gathered outside the temple completed. And he says, now I want you to rewind in your mind, who here was actually present when they saw this house in its former glory? Now, if you just do a little bit of math here and you were generous with it, you could say maybe on the low end, those who were taken into exile, who could have been old enough to see this temple before it was destroyed, had to be something like 50 or 60, somewhere in there, right? Before they are returned back to the land. Say they're young enough to have gone to the temple, seen it, have a memory of it, exist in exile, then make it back to Jerusalem, and now it's been almost 20 years plus that. So we're talking about the oldest of the old generation at this point who would have any living memory of the former glory of this house. So it's a question of what is it that they actually are expecting? How do you actually see it is the key question, because if you don't have a living memory of the glory of what this house used to be, then what is it that you are seeing right now? Do you actually see it as something being missing? What if, in fact, you don't have a living memory of what the temple used to be and all that it represented and what it was for, and you come back and you laid the foundations and you had the altar and everybody celebrated, and then all you've known is this, and everybody gathers around this, and it's not that great to behold, and there's not very much glory in it, but you wouldn't see it as anything other than what we've always known and what we've always done. So how do they see it? Do they see it as a problem that it doesn't exist in any useful way? They just started. There was a good start. How many of you guys are good project starters but not good project finishers? I would raise my hand, but I'm the only one up here, and so everybody would think I'm the only one. I start well, and I get like 80% of the way there, and then it's like, I'll get to that later, right? How many of you guys have a project like that that you can think of that's recent enough that maybe it's like a year old or 2 years old or 3 years? But if you think about 18 years of that kind of 80% done project, this is not 80% done, this is like 2% done. And it's just existed in that format. So the question here is actually a more penetrating one than you would think. This isn't actually a rebuke to the older people who are seeing this and they're lamenting the lack of glory. He's asking a question, why don't you see this as a problem? Consider what it used to look like and what it used to mean. If you don't have a living memory of that, then you ought to know that you're missing out on something. Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Like when you come back every year and you see this not completed, isn't it look like this should be better than that? We should be doing something about this. So you can see that it's not just landing on one generation, it's landing across the board. Everyone should see this as a problem. Now, I want to also draw your attention to the fact that he says, this house. Well, right now it's not this house, it's just the pilings, the digging foundation of this house. And so there's sort of a threefold context that's happening here. This house refers to, yes, the actual temple complex, the place where God says, I will make my name and my glory to dwell among you. But then you also have the city itself considered the house of God among the nations. And so you have that. And then you also have the inner temple, the palace, if you will, of God, where he says, in the Holy of Holies, on the Ark of the Covenant is the footstool of my throne. And so there's kind of three contexts going on here about what this house should look like, but I think it's worthwhile for us to zoom out and just look at the bigger picture. God is saying through Haggai, don't you see that you've built up this kind of facade around the outside while the actual beating heart of the house, the thing that it makes the house glorious, is not actually there. There's no life in it. The glory is not there, and they should see this as a problem. So the question is, are they looking at the glory on the outside? Are they trying to build up Jerusalem and by building up their own houses by neglecting though the house that should have been built first, around which they should have made the center of their community? In Zechariah chapter 4, he picks up on this exact same note. And so I'm just gonna read to you. You don't have to flip there, just listen to what Zechariah, that other prophet that's come alongside at the same moment of Haggai, and listen to what he says. He's talking at the beginning of this, he's got a vision, Zechariah has. And at the beginning of this, he sees some trees and there's oil in this reservoir. And so he's deciphering the elements of this, but it's all indicative of the spirit and the source of what God is going to do. So I'm gonna pick it up in verse 6 of Zechariah chapter 4. Now, he's receiving the interpretation through an angel. He says, then he, that's the angel speaking to him, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. So get the picture here. The idea is that it's by God's spirit, by the prophesying, by the filling and of the knowledge and the strength to do it, that Zerubbabel would lay the final piece of this temple, and there will be shouts of grace, grace. Now, there's an immediate fulfillment of that coming over the next 5 years, and then there's a fuller fulfillment of that. We'll get to that next week. And then it says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, but his hands also shall complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. I wanted to give you that line. Whoever has looked at this moment and they saw it as the problem that it is. Whoever's despised the day when the house was not built as it should have been. Whoever saw that day and despised it or did not like the way that God's house was laying in ruins shall be fulfilled. They'll see the fulfillment and they'll praise God for it. He says, whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. So at the moment where they finally turn back to the work and Zerubbabel, the plumb line is like the thing to make sure the wall is straight. It's got a weight at the bottom of a string. So once Zerubbabel picks back up on the work, then you should rejoice because it will be him who actually completes the work. So we have now the question of, well, is it nothing in your eyes? It should be. It's a problem. Now, turn back to the work. Now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all of you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, thus says the Lord of hosts. Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Now, let's talk here because he says, work. And he tells them three times through the specific leaders, be strong, O Joshua, and be strong, Zerubbabel, and be strong, people, declares the Lord. Why? Well, because you need the strength to work. Why? Could you do that? Or how will you do that? I'm with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, he goes on to qualify the I'm with you according to the covenant that I made with you when I brought you out of Egypt. So it's important that we recognize what God's actually saying. God did not call Zerubbabel or Joshua or the people to mastermind the labor. He didn't need their ideas or their designs. It's God who masterminds the work. And when we say something like, God is with me, what we really ought to think about is, I am with God. God has already established what he will do. He has a plan, and he's invited you to participate in that, to give your work towards what he's already established. So the promise of God is with us means that this is the plan. This is actually where the river is flowing. You can jump into it to be part of it. I am with you, says the Lord. Therefore, give your work to this. This is the laid plan. God says, I give myself to you. I am what you need to make this work. So my spirit, my wisdom, and my protection, whatever you want to look at, God himself is the means by which this will be accomplished. And God invites us then to give our work towards that. So he says, I'll be with you in the way that I was with you as I made a covenant and brought you out of Egypt. So the covenant essence is this, right? Just summed up, I'll be your God, right? I'll be your God. You can call me your own. I belong to you and you will be my people. You belong to me. But he goes on to qualify that in a way that makes them unique. The covenant makes Israel unique, not because Israel is unique in itself. They're just one nation, a small nation, a weak nation amongst all the other nations that are on the face of the earth. But once God says, you belong to me uniquely, now they have something that's distinct about them. And not only do they have this God that they belong to and that belongs to them or will be with them, he says, I will be among you. I'll be within you. I will dwell. My presence, my glory will dwell with you. Thus becomes the necessity to think about, well, how will that be accomplished? How can that possibly be that the God of everything, Yahweh, the living God, will be with us, just a nation of people that are inglorious and not worthy? Well, he says, you build me a palace, build me a house, and I'll make my glory and my name stay there. And because that's what God promised he would do, all of the rules and all of the goings on of the temple are to accomplish that exact task. Can I just relate that a little more abbreviated? When God says, I'll dwell among you, to facilitate that, all of the rules and regulations, all the sacrifices, is to facilitate God dwelling with a people who are not worthy of that dwelling. That's why there's a problem with defiled people coming in without sacrifice, or coming in with their dirty sins all the time. So God makes some prescriptions about, hey, I will dwell with you, and here's how you have to make sure that you're careful not to violate my presence among you. And if you bring reproach on my name, I'll discipline you for it. So that's like constantly what God's more upset about than the fact that he knows that Israel's going to fail and not observe the laws. It's that you brought reproach upon my name because I called you my people and you bear my name, Israel, the one who strives with God. And all the other nations know we're together in this relationship. So every time that you fail and you worship pagan gods and you do all of these things, you're bringing reproach on my name. Thus, the discipline. So all of this in the context of the covenant principle, I'm your God and you're my people. The identity of who Israel is wrapped up in this. So when he says, work because I'm with you, he's pointing back to the problem. I'm not with you in this way yet because the temple lies in ruins. You're not accomplishing anything that you must do so that I can dwell among you. You're just a nation like any other right now. You're just a people building your houses your way with no special dwelling of God's presence. So the work to construct the temple is prescribed by God initially to accomplish that task so that his glory will come to rest with him. And then all of the goings on that happen in the temple and the priesthood and the people that surround it is all to lift up that truth that God has a unique people that he's called his own who are saved, who will live forever with him. All right, so that being the case in the context of what's happening, he promises that he's going to shake heaven and earth, sea and dry land. That's an illustration, a metaphor for changing the ruling of the world. We'll get again to that next week. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures, I've got a parenthesis there, I'll get back to that. So the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. So we need to recognize something that this is talking about, a near fulfillment. Yes, this house needs to be completed and that the literal treasures of the nations will come in. The gold and the silver, that actually happens. If you wanted to, you could just flip over to Ezra, and between chapter 5 and chapter 6, we find that the king makes a decree so that the taxes all go into the house of the Lord to build his house. So there's an immediate fulfillment of this truth. There's also a sense where this word for treasures means the desire. And it's applied to not the desires of the nations in the sense of the stuff they really treasure, but the thing they most want, which is Christ himself or the glory of God. This is what every person on the face of the earth truly wants, to know God and find fulfillment and satisfaction in that, even if they don't know it. And he says that the treasures of all nations will be here in this house. And notice he says, it's not about the outward glory, it's about an inward filling, that this house will be filled with glory. Well, that happens in the Old Testament when Solomon dedicates the temple and God lights the fire on the altar and it's filled and his presence fills the Holy of Holies. That hasn't happened again since the glory left. That's a longer story. But so the importance here is that this is fulfilled in the immediacy, but then it's also kicking it forward to the true and greater fulfillment, which is Christ, who is the tabernacle on earth, the true tabernacle made without human hands. He is the uniting place between flesh and God and flesh, human and spiritual. So we have three fulfillments or greater fulfillments of this temple that come here for us as we look at it. And so I just want to talk about, as they're looking at rebuilding this literal physical house and the expectation that God would bring peace in that place, that he would fill it with his glory, we have temple fulfillment for us and what we should look for and when we're trying to apply this to ourselves. So we have, of course, the incarnate Jesus Christ, and incarnate is important there. That just means the coming in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Christ himself is the word that was made flesh. And in John chapter 1, it says that the Word was made flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. And that word for dwelling is the word for tabernacle that they used in the wilderness. And he made his dwelling place among us. And then John goes on to recap that even further and says, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, almost as if echoing that exact prophecy, that I will fill this house with glory. The fullness of glory is seen in Christ, even though from the outside, he's not remarkable. The remarkable thing is that in him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That is a true filling of true glory of God. So the incarnate Christ is the essential and most substantive type fulfillment of that. The second is the universal and gathered church. That's kind of got two pieces on it. The universal church is that which is redeemed across all time and space. But then also when we gather here in this actual moment, as we gather as God's people, the gathered collective local body is also said to be the temple of God. That comes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, and 1 Peter 2, 5. And we also have it in 1 Corinthians 6, 10. Let me read a couple of those to you. In 1 Corinthians 6, let me get to the bottom. And the last one is indwelt new creations. It's actually, that should be a sub-point of two. That because you as an individual believer have been redeemed and filled with God's Spirit, as you gather together with the rest of the indwelt people of God, we become this collective temple of God. So you can see how one is supporting the other. But 1 Peter 2, 5. You yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. So that you yourselves are the individuals that are coming together, and he doesn't mean that at just the moment of time. He means across forever and ever. We're all being put together as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Then in 1 Corinthians 6:10, he's talking about your individual selves. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit that is within you? It's literally dwelling within you and whom you have from God, and you are not your own. And then Ephesians 2, 20 through 22 talks about us being put together in Christ as a spiritual dwelling place. And he uses both the individual and the collective in both of those. So we have these New Testament fulfillments of what this looks like. And what we have is a shadow of it happening in the Old Testament at this moment in Ezra. And so we need to look at both parts of this. There's the initial actual work to build that thing. And we don't actually participate in number one on this list, right? Christ is not, we don't contribute anything to him. He is the full and complete temple, totally full of God's glory. But the second two, we get a hand in, but we also know that it's actually God's work doing that. It's Christ who says, hey, on this rock, I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to withstand it. So we are participating in the already working forward mission of God. So we have that last word for the desires and the treasures, and it's both, right? The thing that is most worthy and worthwhile is Christ himself, and his presence in this temple that they're building right at this moment in Ezra is the place where it actually is the fulfillment of that statement that I will fill this house with glory, and in this place there will be peace. That Christ is the one who is the fullness of glory there as he would have attended the temple, and then also he's the one who sacrificed, brought peace at that place. So we keep moving, and then it says we're moving to a second prophecy, a second word. And then it says, on the 24th day in the ninth month, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and it touches his, and he touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Well, then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered, yes, it does become unclean. So this second word, Haggai is talking about some Old Testament Levitical rules about what's unclean and clean. And what you need to know is not all of the rules that make you clean and unclean. You need to understand the principle underneath them. So real quick, The idea here is that if you made a sacrifice, a certain kind of sacrifice, a portion of that was given back to you if it was a burnt offering to the Lord. And that being carried by the priest, it is now holy to God. That portion that belongs to God, holy means it's set apart for his purposes. It's set apart for God. It belongs to him. And what they would do is they carry this meat in the fold of the apron that they would be wearing. And now that apron, which encases what belongs to God, becomes holy as well. Does that make sense? It's holy because it's carrying something that belongs to God. Not because the apron itself is holy, but because what's in it is holy. Did you hear that? That's important. The principle of holiness becoming transmitted to the vessel in which it's carried is important. So holiness is now part of the apron. And then he asks a question. Now, if in carrying that apron, and that apron touches, you know, bread or stew or wine, does that bread or stew or wine also become holy? So get the picture here. As the priest is carrying it in the fold of his apron, and if he should brush some other kind of food, does that food also become holy because it touched something holy? And the answer is no. That holiness is not transmitted to these other things. So then he asks another question on the flip side. He says, now, if someone who is unclean, ritually unclean, comes and they come in contact with a dead body and they touch something holy, bread or stew or wine, does that bread or stew or wine, does that become unclean? And they say yes. Okay. So principle at work here is really simple. Holiness is not contagious, but uncleanness is. Right? It's really easy to become defiled, and holy things can become defiled by touching defiled things, but defiled things can't become holy by touching holy things. You tracking with that? But the principle that underlies that is that the thing itself which communicates the original holiness becomes paramount. Okay? That's the only way to make sense of what Haggai's going to say next. He says, then Haggai answered, so is it with these people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. What they offer there is unclean. And when he says there, he's pointing to this. What they offer there on that altar in those broken foundations, it's unclean. It's not pleasing. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, and it goes on. But before we move on, let's talk about this for just a second. Haggai said, you know what the stuff that you're doing right now as a celebration and offering to God, it's displeasing. He doesn't like it. It's not made holy by the fact that you're offering it in a place that should be holy, but it's not, for the simple reason that there is no atonement happening. The only way to cleanse something of sin was to have the Passover, the Day of Atonement. Well, all they have right now is an altar. There's no holy place in which they can go in and sprinkle the blood of the atonement so that God will cover their sins for that year. That's not happening. So for 18 now years, they've just been offering sacrifices that, if you want to say it this way, are meaningless. God doesn't see those as holy. And he's trying to communicate to them, here's the problem. You as a people are not holy. Because there's no atonement. There's no holy thing within you right now. My presence isn't there. My glory isn't there, which makes the temple a necessary holy place. You tracking with this? And as they're doing this, they're just bringing their defiled sin into God's holy temple all the time. So he's saying, so is this people and this nation. He gives the zoomed in view, these people individually, not holy. And then if you zoom out, this nation that's supposed to belong to me and communicate to everyone else who God is also is defiled before me. So he's communicating this problem through the simple idea of what can be made holy and what is defiled or considered that way. A couple of principles that come out over and over and over in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and then repeated in Hebrews, is the fact that this, if God's going to dwell in your midst, you have to have a way of being absolved of your sin so that you can commune with God. And if you don't, then you defile the camp or you defile the temple. God will kill you, pure and simple. Why? Because you're bringing in uncleanness to where God says, I'm going to rest my reputation. That's what God's glory is. It's what he's worthy of. And to say somebody is holy, it means he's distinct or set apart. So when something that is set apart, like a people for God, are unholy, it's a problem when there's nothing covering their sin that allows them to commune with God or for God to commune with them. Are you tracking with the problem yet? I don't think you're there, but we're going to get to it because it becomes important. This gets turned on its head in Matthew chapter 9. So just think of the two examples that he gave about the problem of holy things becoming defiled, or do they communicate holiness to something else if they touch it? Well, no. And then what about if something dead is or defiled touches something that is set apart or it's just common? Does it become? Yes, it does. Okay, well, in Matthew chapter 9, there's two stories back to back that address this principle, and it's not in the way that we expect it. In fact, because it's Jesus doing it, we're meant to go, why did that happen that way? So in Matthew chapter 9, in verse 18, it says this: while he was saying these things, he's talking about fasting, behold, a ruler came and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and he followed him with his disciples. And while he was doing that, behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. Think about what Haggai has said. If a priest is carrying holy meat in his garment, and that garment is now holy, can it become defiled if it, or can it communicate that holiness? Well, this woman comes and she touches the fringe of his garment. Why? Because she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. So Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. Now stop for a second. What has just happened is that Jesus, traveling on his way, this woman who's unclean touches just the hem of his garment, and she's communicated wellness or wholeness, okay? Now he continues on his way, and Jesus came to the ruler's house, and he saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. These are the people that were professional mourners, right? This daughter has died, and so they're making the scene that they're required to make, and they laughed at him, that's Jesus. But when the crowd had been put outside, he kind of puts everybody out of the courtyard, out of the house there. He went in and he took her by the hand. If you just track with this, he's touching a dead body at this point, okay? So he's touching something that would have been defiled or death at that moment. And when he had took her by the hand, the little girl arose. And the report of this went out through all that district. Okay, so get the idea here. Jesus somehow is not defiled by this woman touching his garment, and he reverses the problem of death. And he communicates that because he himself is undefilable. He's holy in himself. Therefore, he doesn't have to worry about being defiled in that sense. Now, whether or not that made him ritually impure is beside the point. To be ritually impure is not sin, right? This just happened by way of going. There was a prescription for making yourself able to enter the temple under the law. The important thing that happens here is he reverses both of the problems that is communicated by Haggai in a person now, right? So what would have normally happened in the temple and caused defilement, Jesus as the person is the fulfillment of the reversal of defilement and holiness embodied, okay? So that's important as we continue here, because Haggai tells the people, I want you to think about this. Consider from this day onward, and that's a bulky translation. That's not great. What he wants them to do is to think about now, and when he says, and it actually means like in reverse, to stack backwards, if you will, the sequence of events. So what he said is, remember from this day backwards would be a better way to think about that. Consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple. So he wants them to remember what happened before they began to rebuild again. And he's going to remind them of what he had already spoken just a month previous. How did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you with all the products of your toil. This is important. I struck you, comma, and all the products of your toil. He, both the people and their work was struck with blight and mildew, with hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. So he's reminding them of the problem of futility. And he's saying, even the work of your hands, it wasn't returning what it should have returned. And I even struck you with hail and mildew. And I ruined your crops. I ruined your expectations. And yet you did not return to me. So this is just the moment. He wants him to take stock of the present. And then he's going to point towards the future. He already did it, right? There's a coming glory. There's a coming peace once this is completed. Now, I want you to look forward. Consider from this day now onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day I will bless you. So he's pointing to that this is not harvest season. He said, you've essentially just planted, but I want you to know that there will be a blessing because you will return to the work. He's pointing out their success before they've actually even got to work. So this is an important thing that God does. He doesn't hope that we will do something. He doesn't consider the idea that we may not fulfill what he has planned. He says, this is what will happen. Now go do it. This is a reversal, again, from how we tend to think about things. We set a goal and we say, well, I'll try hard, but I hope to get to it. And God, on the other hand, says, this will happen. Now go do it. Make sure that this is accomplished in this way. But he's going to bless them for it. Previously, he had identified the people sort of like at a distance. He said, this people and this nation, instead of my people among all the other nations, and having them belong to him as the core identity. But he wants to bless them. He wants to give them fullness. And so he says, consider your present situation, the futility that you've had, and what you will get as you begin to return to me. Presently, you are unfulfilled, but in the future, you will be blessed by my hand. Why? Because you're doing what I've asked you to do. I think there's another thing worth pointing out. The idea of futility or the frustration of their efforts seems to yield something like 50% return. It says you went to a 20 measure thing and you only got 10, and you went to the wine and you get 50, and there was only half there. And yet when he says, I will bless you, it seems to just say something like, blessing is actually when God gives you the fullness of your work, the fullness of what you've invested into it. And the principle there is that when you spend the effort on what God says you should spend your effort on, God will bless you by rewarding you for the work of your hands, but it requires the work to be put into it still. He doesn't say, I will bless you in spite of not working. Now, you still have to sow the seed. You still have to harvest the crops, right? But I'll bless you. I'll return all of your efforts in crops, and you will go and you'll find exactly what you expect to find. But he says it's not yet there. And so we're supposed to bank on, in faith, the promise that if we do this, he will be true to his word. But we have to work and prioritize God's commands and his desires above our own. So we have the relationship then between our offerings and the things that we expect to. This is the original prosperity gospel. All right, we're going to land in the plane here. Track with me. The original prosperity gospel was this. If we just have the shadow of obedience, right? We did the first step really well. We laid the foundations. We've been sacrificing, observing these things. And what God has drawn their attention to is not only have you not experienced like personal success in the things that you were trying to find it in, I'm not pleased with anything that you're offering because I can't be pleased with the things that you're offering. Now you need to apply that not to the problem that they had, but the problem that you have, that you expect some laid foundation in your life that could be in the right place, that you seem to be doing all the right things over, and yet everywhere else in your life doesn't communicate that you actually have this as a priority. There is no internal presence of God that's working through you to keep the atonement happening. It's the initial, I prayed a prayer, and now God should bless everything in my life, though he's not building anything in me. I'm not fighting sin by the power of the Spirit. I just live however I want to and bank on the laid foundation because this should be good enough. But it's not. Not because you have to earn your salvation, but because God says, when I'm within you and my Spirit's within you, I'm going to empower you. I'm going to shape you. I'm going to make you respond to my word. If that's not happening in you, that's a sign of disobedience. It's a sign that maybe things are not as well as you portray them to be. If the work of God in your life is laying in ruins and neglect, he's calling you to recognize that. If you're experiencing futility, it's not coincidence. Right? He wants your attention, and he's constantly showing you ways that you're going astray, and yet you say, but God, I laid the foundation. You don't have to worry about if God will complete the work in you. In fact, that's the greatest, that's maybe my favorite New Testament verse, that God will complete the work in you that he's begun. But we have to, we're striving in that. He's promised the end. Now we strive with that. We work towards that. So the evidence of this is by the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And he doesn't work in our lives for us to become complacent, to leave us the same place where we started, right? We should be built up into his likeness. We should be coming together. It is necessary that this happens within the collective. Nobody's built up individually as the Eiffel Tower, right? You put stone upon living stone because you're meshed together. You need the help of the people of God. You need the empowerment of the Spirit, and you need the Word of God to shape you and put you into the places and knock off the edges that are not accommodating to the place where God has designed for you. So the promise of God's blessing and good things is to see that as we participate in the work of God, that he's building us up into the glorious temple filled with the Spirit that he always intended for his people to find fullness in. None of us is a stone apart from Christ, and none of us is a stone apart from the rest of the collective people. The last word on this. So we have Christ, who is the true and fullness of the fulfillment right now in the age of the Spirit, which is what we're in right now. But if you look in Revelation as it looks forward even beyond now to eternal things, in Revelation 21, we have this reference to the temple. It says, but I saw no temple in that city. Why? Because the Lord God is the temple, and the Lamb, who seems to be in every scene in the heavenly temple, is also present in that city. Why? Because he is the means of our, the holiness that allows us, the eternal atonement that allows us to reside with God, right? So when that fullness finally happens, I'm your God, you're my people, we will dwell together forever and ever, the presence of the final sacrifice, the atoning lamb, is always there. It's Jesus. But that's why John always says, and then I saw a lamb who was slain. That's Jesus, because he's always there. He always lives to be our intercession. He's forever and ever the means that allows us to commune with God. So we're looking forward to that when we don't have to wait for it to be in a place or in a gathering, right? It will just be everywhere because God will be everywhere. It won't be confined to a spot. So that's what we anticipate. So there's even that further looking forward to the greatest glory that we will know when we see the Lord face to face. And that's worth an amen. I want you to want it, right? And we do that not because we have to complete the project, but because God has promised that he will complete it in us. So we seek to be obedient, to seek, as Paul says, be being filled with the Spirit. That's the greatest desire that you can have. Not to try and mastermind God's work in you, but submit to it as he brings it before you and ask him for his help to accomplish it. Let's pray.